Good morning, everyone. Blessing to be here. Special blessing to see Sue and Shirley and Gwen having completed a series of studies. It's a blessing to me to know that there are people out there who are really still interested, who want to know what God wants them to know, and who can make a total surrender of their hearts to Him. Tremendous blessing. It's a battle. We all have to fight. We all want to be there too. I invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. I suppose you've seen the title in your bulletins, Why the Law? I don't know if it's an obsession with me or what, but I keep on studying the plan of salvation, trying to understand the law in relation to grace and faith and all of these things. And I'm hoping always that the Lord will give us something to chew on. A man by the name of John Bunyan, most of you know that he's the author of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote a little poem. I don't know if it was more than one stanza, but I know one stanza. It's right here in my notes. It says this, and he's writing, "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." I read that this week and I thought, oh, I just got to recite this thing, although I had to read it. It wasn't exactly a recitation. The law demands obedience, but there isn't much the law can do. Can't even lift a little finger to help us to keep the law. The gospel, on the other hand, promises a Savior, and the Savior that it promises can save us from our sins. There is power in the Savior that the gospel presents to us. And so we need to focus on the Savior and on the promise and on the gospel, what God has given to us. So then brings the question, why the law? I had you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We're looking at verse 19. Interestingly enough, that question is asked right there. In Galatians chapter 3, we're looking at verse 19. Wherefore, that is, why then serveth the law? What's the purpose behind the law? And it answers, this is Paul answering the question that he asks, it was added because of transgression. Now, did you get that? The law was added. And that's in answer to the question, why the law? What does it serve? What purpose does it serve? And it was added. And the question is, to what was it added and why was it added? Now, certainly it was not added to save us. Well, that's kind of a strange thing to say. For sure, everything that God has done is for the purpose of driving us in the direction of finding salvation. But you cannot be saved by the law. We know that. You can see that in verse 18. You can catch that there. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So how did Abraham get the inheritance? He received it by promise. He did not receive it by the law. And by extension, we can ask the question, how are you and I going to be saved? Is it going to be by the law? No, it's going to be by promise. And when we think of promises, who is it that fulfills the promise? Is it the one who has made the promise or the one who is the recipient of the promise? The one who made the promise. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Now, it's true that when there is a promise, sometimes there are conditions to the promise, conditions that need to be met. But in the end, it's still the one who makes the promise that has to fulfill the promise that he has made. You may have little children, and you may promise to bring them to the corner store for an ice cream cone. The little child may be 3 years old. He doesn't have a penny to his name. He has no way to get to the store. There's nothing he can do about getting that ice cream cone except fulfill the promise. Fulfill the condition. And the condition may be you need to straighten out your room. You go and straighten out your room. And if you straighten out your room, I'll get you an ice cream cone. In the end, that child cannot fulfill that promise himself. He's got no money, he's got no way to the store, and just got no way to fulfill the promise. You still have to fulfill the promise because you made the promise. And it's the same thing as far as the plan of salvation is concerned. We cannot save ourselves. I don't know if you realize how impossible this thing is. And I hope that by the time we're done this morning, we're going to see, and I'm sure that many times as I have spoken here, that I have I did speak about that before. We know that it's impossible. Don't we know that it's impossible to save ourselves? Yeah. It's amazing to me that in spite of knowing that it's impossible, there are many of us, myself included, that works on keeping the law so I can be saved. Doesn't make any sense at all. So that's the question. Why the law if it cannot save us? Well, I'll have you turn with me. Now, we've already seen, and I don't know if we read all the way here. Let me read that verse again. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression. And so we know that it was added to something. What was it added to? It was added because of transgression. So let's see how this thing plays itself out. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're looking at verses 1 to 6 in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Moses called all of Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and keep and do them. And the Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." Now the word Horeb here is where Sinai is. So he's talking about Sinai when it says Horeb, okay? "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb." Past tense. This has already happened. So you need to realize that what we're talking about is post-Sinai, post-Ten Commandments, okay? The Lord made a covenant with us there. Now I want you to notice what it says in verse 3. "The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers." Did you catch that? "But with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at the time to show you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid by reason of the fire and went not up into the mount, saying, 'I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage.'" And so what I want us to focus on right here is what we read at the beginning of verse 3. "The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers." So here we have God making a covenant with the children of Israel that is different from the covenant that he made beforehand, before Sinai, that he was making now with the children of Israel. So what covenant is Moses talking about? Well, it's not hard to understand, to know the covenant, because if you go to verse 7, all the way to verse 21, all he does there is recite the Ten Commandments all over again. So this is what happens here. There is a covenant before Sinai. They get to Sinai, and when they get to Sinai, the law is what? It's added to the covenant. Look at verse 22. I think you can see it there very carefully, very easily. "These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire of the cloud and the thick darkness with a great voice, and he added no more." There's that word again, added. He wrote them on two tables of stone and delivered them unto thee. And so clearly we see here that what was added was the Ten Commandments, and it was added to the covenant that God had made with our fathers before. Why were the Ten Commandments added to the covenant that God made with Abraham? Well, because if we can go back, and we will read that further on, but I can recite this thing. It says in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." God did not have to add the Ten Commandments to the covenant that he made with Abraham because Abraham believed God and it was added unto him for righteousness. Psalms 119 verse 172 says, "All thy commandments are righteousness."
And when Abraham believed God, he took God at his word, he trusted that what God said, God would do. He didn't have to add the Ten Commandments because he didn't need to. God would speak, Abraham would believe, and when Abraham believed, he followed in the path of the Lord. God did not have to add the Ten Commandments. So why the law? Go with me to Romans chapter 20. Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at verse 20. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20. And we see there why the law was added. Moreover, the law entered, or the law was added, for that the offense might abound. You see, the Israelites didn't know how sinful they were. They didn't know how impossible it was to find their way into the kingdom of heaven. They had no conception of this thing. And so when God spoke, they said, "We will do it. We will do it." And God is thinking, oh, that there was a heart in them that they could do it. But they can't do it. It's not like they believed God. They believed in themselves, you see. And because they believed in themselves, God gave them the Ten Commandments at one point. A couple of weeks later, what are they doing? They're dancing naked around the fatted calf, the golden calf. They had trusted in themselves, and they were not able to keep the law of God and to do what they had promised to do. And they didn't know it. That was the whole problem. A few weeks ago, I think I shared with some of you, and I'm just going to repeat it again. When I first became a Christian, when I first became a Seventh-day Adventist, we would go from door to door doing a health survey. At the end of the health survey, there was one question, the last question on the survey, and the last question on the survey was, if you should die today and end up at the pearly gates, and Peter is standing there, he's going to ask you, why should I allow you into heaven? And what would you answer? That was the question on the health survey. And invariably, went from Northern Ontario in Canada, it's pretty well French Canadians over there, and they're all Catholics, almost all Catholics. And so the answer would be pretty well predictable. The reason that Peter should allow us into the kingdom is because we are good people. We bring home the bacon. I don't kick the cat. I'm faithful to my wife. I go to church every Sunday. I put a dollar on the plate. We're good people. There's no reason why God wouldn't allow us in the kingdom. And when you hear that as an answer to why you should go to heaven, you kind of think like, they don't have a clue how sinful they are. The closer we come to Jesus, the more faulty we appear in our own eyes. The further away from Jesus we are, the more wonderful we appear in our own eyes. We compare ourselves among ourselves, and because we compare ourselves among ourselves, we think we're pretty good because we can always find somebody that's not doing as well as I am somehow. Friends, if we come to the place where we think we're pretty well good enough to go to heaven, do you know that at that point we don't need a Savior? I'm already good enough to go to heaven. What do I need a Savior for? But it isn't true. There isn't anything further from the truth. We don't seem to have an idea. I'm talking we don't seem. I'm sure you do. But anyway, I'm preaching at you. We don't seem to have an idea of what it means to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to explore this thing together as much as I can. We're still in the book of Romans. Interestingly, before we even go there, go to Romans chapter 1. When Jesus looked at the Seventh-day Adventist church, and you can see that in Revelation chapter 3, he looks at the last day church, his last day people, and he doesn't have something very great to say about us, right? He says, you say that you are rich and increased with good and need of nothing. In other words, you say that you are good enough to go to heaven the way you are. And then he says, you don't know. You don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And I can't imagine that you think in those terms in this room, but still in all, it seems to be generally that God looks at His church and that is the problem. We think we're good enough. Well, surely we're good enough. Yeah, I'm going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. I mean, why wouldn't He let me in? I'm not going to jeopardize heaven. Really? We just don't seem to realize what it means. So now I've got you in the book of Romans,
And I want to tell you that Paul, in writing the book, and by the way, I think the book of Romans is the best book on the plan of salvation in the whole Bible. I love the book of Romans. But do you know that Paul takes the first three chapters to tell us how bad we are? I wonder why he does that. And we're just going to go through this quickly. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, he points to the ungodly, that's people without God, and then he describes what the people without God are like, okay? We can't read the whole chapter, but starting with verse 18 all the way down to the end, he is speaking about the ungodly. They know God. We can see that. He has revealed himself to them in verse 20, but in verse 21, it says, when they knew God, they glorified him not. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And we start with verse 29, and just look at the description of people without God. They being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, who knowing that the judgment is coming, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So they're really without God. I mean, this is what is in their hearts. Now, I don't know if you've ever been there, but I've been there. I've been in the world. I was without God for many, many years, like 25 or so years. And this was who I was. Not in every description, but you know, this was in my heart. That's how it is. That's how the ungodly are. If you transfer over now to chapter 2, Paul, at this point, he addresses the Jewish people. We'll start with verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God. You know his will, you approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. You're confident that you are yourself a guide to the blind, and a light to them that are in darkness. You're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has a form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. And then verse 21 to 23. Thou therefore teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preaches that a man should not steal, do you steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And so this is how he is addressing the Jewish people. And I don't know, but I'm sure you've studied the Bible enough and the spirit of prophecy enough to know that the Jewish people in the days of Jesus were trying with all of their hearts to keep the law. But all that they managed to do was keep the law externally. And so externally, they looked like Christians, but internally, they were cruel, they were harsh, they were dishonest, they were bigoted, and they were so bad that they could manage to kill, to murder the Son of God and think that they were doing God a favor. They were a mess, absolutely. We go to chapter 3 now. And in chapter 3, Paul addresses the Gentiles and the Jews and us. Starting with verse 9, and I think the indictment here is worse than anywhere other place. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Now, the implied answer is no. And not only is it implied, that is the answer. What then? Are we better than they? No. In no wise, not at all. For we have before proved both Jew and Gentiles, which covers everyone really, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. How many are righteous? Not Jew, not Gentile, not Christian. None. No one sitting in this room. There is none righteous, no, not one. I believe our Bible says all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. If you're going to count on your righteousness to get to heaven, you have you have something coming, you have a reality check coming your way. It's not going to happen. You're not going to get to heaven by your righteousness. You don't have any. Zip. All that we think is our righteousnesses is filthy rags. And verse 11, there is none that understands. There is none that seek after God. We're all self-seeking. Everyone is selfish. They're all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. None. That's who we are. Jesus said there is none good but one, that is God. And if Jesus says that, I suppose it's true, right? Now, I don't want to discourage you, but we have a little more to go. We're coming to the gospel in a minute. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Whew. That's the first three chapters of the book of Romans. And he goes out of his way to help us to see how fallen humanity is, how damaged by sin, how unrighteous we are. Okay, so why does Paul start the book of Romans that way? Well, he tells us in verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that is, or under sin, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world might become guilty before God. The law was added that the offense might abound. The law was added that every mouth may be stopped, so that none dare boast that they are superior to anybody else. The law was given so that none dare boast that they in any way claim that they are good. The law was given so that we recognize that all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. The law was given so that no one will criticize anyone else, because if you criticize anyone else, you are setting yourself as superior to the person you're criticizing. Are you really superior to them? If you just back up to chapter 2 and look at verse 1. Verse 1 in chapter 2 of Romans. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. Don't criticize anyone, you're criticizing yourself. That's what it's saying here. Don't be an accuser of the brethren, because whoever you're accusing yourself, because you are no better than anyone you are accusing. This is what Paul is saying here. And he is telling us that's why the law was given by God, that the offense might abound in our hearts, in our minds, so we can recognize that we are absolutely lost without God. Okay, now that we've established that, and I hope the thing is established in your mind, let's look at verse 20. Therefore, that's how it starts in verse 20. That is, therefore, because all the world is guilty before God, everyone knows that they're sin damaged and without righteousness. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You can promise God today that you're going to keep the law perfectly from here on out. And if you manage to keep the law perfectly from here until you die, you still can't go to heaven because you've already broken the law. It's too late. It's too late. And we're going to see that it's worse than that in just a few minutes. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is only the knowledge of sin. That's all that the law was given for, to speak to us and say, you are guilty. You are lost. You have no hope. Verse 21, the next word is but. Now, but is a conjunction between a positive and a negative, and we have heard enough negative to last us a lifetime this morning. And so now, finally, we come to the positive, okay? And the next word, but now. When? I wish that I could express the importance of that word right now. If we could only see what's all in that little word now. But now, right now, what? The righteousness of God.
without the law, that is, without what the law can do, without what you can do to keep the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Do you know that at the pearly gate, there are 10 witnesses, and they're called the 10 commandments? And you can show up at the pearly gates, and this is nonsense, you're not going to show up at the pearly gates, even if you die, or some other time. Well, I suppose we'll go through the pearly gates someday. But anyway, there are ten witnesses there. They're standing at the pearly gates. There are 10 commandments. And they're telling us right now, nobody gets into heaven. There is no righteousness that gets into heaven except the righteousness of God. There is no other righteousness that gets into heaven except the righteousness of God. None. Zip. So in order for you and I to get into the kingdom of heaven, it's got to be that we receive the righteousness of God in our lives. And I mean receiving the righteousness of God in reality, not just accounted on some ledger somewhere. This is how we get into the kingdom of God. And this is what this is preaching here. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, which the Ten Commandments looks at and says, we approve. That's the only righteousness that will be approved, by the way. None. There's no other righteousness that's approved. If you get to heaven, it will be because you have the righteousness of God, not your own. Verse 22. And by the way, the Apostle Paul here repeats the words, the righteousness of God, over and over and over again. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, upon all them that appropriate them, the righteousness of God unto themselves. For there is no difference with any people. We're all the same. Look at verse 21. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How many have sinned? Have you sinned? Are you able to acknowledge that you have sinned? There is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I don't know how many times I've repeated here, but I like to repeat it anyway. What is it that you do as well as God can do it? The thing that you do best, I mean, some of you are really good at one thing and someone else is very good at something else. Do you think that the thing you're really good at, you're as good at it as if God was doing it? No. So if the best thing you do is not as good as God can do it, what in your life then do you do that is really good? None. Nothing. All and then the Bible calls that sin. All have sinned and come short. We come short of the glory of God in absolutely everything we do. Absolutely everything we do. Can you see it? And it's called sin. Can you see how lost we are? There is no hope except through the gift of the righteousness of God. So as it says in verse 23, for all have sinned. In verse 24, it says all are justified freely by the grace, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that is an atoning sacrifice through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past and through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. He concluded. Is it conclusive? There's nothing more conclusive. We're not going to heaven except by the righteousness of God. That's it. There's no other way. And we may as well get that in our craw, get that in our heads, get that in our hearts, because there is no other way to the kingdom of heaven. So let's go to Sinai again. We're going to go back there. There is something a little deeper that we need to understand. Go to Exodus now. Exodus chapter 19. And I want you to notice that Exodus chapter 19 comes before Exodus 20. That's not rocket science. I think you know that. But I'm saying this because you need to understand that Exodus chapter 20 is where the law was given. So as we were speaking about post-Ten Commandments, now we are speaking about pre-Ten Commandments. Okay, so we're on this side of Sinai. In chapter 19, we're starting with verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they unto the wilderness of Sinai. So they're arriving there in the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mount, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Do you see how powerful I am? Is really what he is saying here. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Which covenant is he talking about here? Well, there was only one covenant before Sinai, and that's called the everlasting covenant that God had given to Abraham. So what I'm going to do now is have you turn to Genesis chapter 17. I sure hope you don't mind using your Bible. Genesis chapter 17. And we're looking at verse 1. And we're looking now at the everlasting covenant, the covenant that God has made with the human race. This is the covenant before Sinai where the law of God was added because the children of Israel just didn't understand how bad they were. Okay? But we've also seen that Abraham understood who he was somehow because when God spoke to him, he believed God. And it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Whose righteousness was it, do you think? That was God's righteousness. God gave him his righteousness because he trusted God to accomplish, to do the thing that he said he would do. That's it. That's all there was to it. That's all there is to it. Now watch. We're looking at the covenant now. Verse 1. Genesis 16. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, 17, you're right. I do that. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. By the way, look at his name is Abram here, and he's 99 years old. I thought that happened sooner, but I guess it didn't. And said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect, that is, be thou upright. And watch, verse 2. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. We go to verse 5. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and I will make kings come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generation, for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your seed after. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land where in thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. Who in the covenant is making all the promises? Yeah. I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this. And why is God talking that way? Because God understands we are so damaged that without me, Jesus said, you can do how much? Nothing. Nothing. And if in our little lives there is nothing, then maybe we're not connected with him, right? So God understood and he said, they can't do it. I know they can't do it. I'm going to establish a covenant. We're going to agree on this thing. I'm going to do this and this and this and this and this and this. And if you will keep my covenant, if you will believe my covenant, if you will cherish my covenant, if you will have affection towards me and the covenant, I will accomplish all of these things in your life. Genesis 15, verse 6, I'm just repeating what I said a while ago. And he believed the Lord, and he counted unto him for righteousness. What did he believe? He believed that God could do just what he promised to do. And Abraham believed so much
that one day God appears to him and he says, I want you to take your son up to Mount Moriah and I want you to sacrifice him there. What did Abraham do? Oh, it was a huge struggle. It was a terrible struggle. And I assume that you can imagine what kind of struggle that was. His only son, I mean, he had two sons, but this was the promised son. This was the son of promise, the one that would be heir of all things. Oh, this was the boy that he cherished more than anyone else in the whole world. And God says, take him to Mount Moriah, sacrifice him there. And he did it. Now that is belief. I'll tell you, that is faith. That is trusting God totally. And we're told in the book of James, he trusted God so much that he knew that God will fulfill the promise through his son, and he knew that God told him to kill him, so he would kill him, believing that God would have to resurrect him, and he believed that God would resurrect him. I mean, whew! Can you imagine the Lord asking you to do that, and you're trying to believe that God will resurrect your daughter, your son, because he's asking you to kill her, him? It's amazing. That's the kind of faith we're talking about here this morning. So it's not just believe, only believe. It is really trusting God in the fullest sense of the word in everything that God does. Let's go back to Exodus. No, excuse me. That's not right here. All that God wanted Israel to do was to say amen. That was their part of the bargain. Amen. I trust you to accomplish in me what you've promised to accomplish. You remember the story of Zechariah when the angel appeared to Zechariah and he said, you're going to have a son, you're going to name him John, and he's going to be a great man for the Lord. And Zechariah looked at himself and he said, do you know how old I am? Do you know that my wife is beyond childbearing years? Do you know that this is impossible? Why are you saying this, you know? And what happened to Zacharias? God said, because you did not believe, you are not going to be able to speak until that boy is born. Yeah. So he was not able to speak until that boy was born. Do you know that a few months later, that same angel appears to Mary? And he says to Mary, you're going to have a son. And she says, well, I'm not married. He says, no problem. The Holy Ghost will come upon you, and the child that is born of you will be that holy thing. And she says, do it unto me even as you have said. That's it. That was pure faith. She had no more reason to believe than did Zacharias. I mean, it was as impossible for her as it was for Zacharias in that she wasn't married yet, and she was not going to commit adultery or fornication, or anything of the sort. She didn't have to sin. Isn't that amazing? An angel tells Jacob's mother, Jacob and Esau are born, they're twins. She says the older will serve the younger. The younger will have the birthright. The younger will have the blessing. The younger will be the priest of the family. And so the boys grow up, and Jacob has it in his heart because his mother told him, I am going to be the priest of the family. Oh, I wish I had the birthright. I wish I had the blessing. I need to cooperate with God in this thing. What am I going to do? And he was a choleric type of individual. He could work, and he could get things done, and he tried really hard to cooperate with God. And so he cheated his brother out of the birthright, and he lied to his father, and he stole the blessing from his brother and connived with his mother, and it was sin, sin, sin. All he had to do was say, hey, God said it's going to be that way. It's going to be that way whenever God works it out, because I can't work it out. So Moses is born to Jochebed, right? And the angel says to Jochebed, this boy is going to be the deliverer of Israel. And so she tells her son, you're going to be the deliverer of Israel. And then eventually he ends up in the palace of the king, and he is educated in the University of Egypt. He becomes a military hero, and he's a statesman, and he's a historian, and he's a poet, and he's all kinds of stuff. Very, very successful. He hits 40 years old, and he's been really successful on the battlefield. I am ready to deliver Israel. Was he ready? Takes things into his own hand, and he kills an Egyptian, and the whole thing turns around, and he ends up having to run. And 40 years later, the Lord approaches him and said, okay, now you're ready. And he's like, duh, no way. like I had a phone call from my wife this morning, and she says, I feel so inadequate. And I said, well, that's what the Lord does. He confounds the wise by using fools. That was a compliment. You should see what I insult her. And so Abraham had the same problem, right? He was promised a son. 25 years later, no son. He's got to take things into his own hand. He doesn't have to take things into his own hand. The Lord has promised, the Lord can deliver. Can't he? He can deliver. We don't have to take things into our own hands. God has promised. I mean, just look at the prophecies. That's not in my notes, but I'm just thinking now as I'm talking. Look at the prophecies, what God has promised us. Hasn't he promised that the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon us in latter rain power and that the whole world will be enlightened with the glory of God's character? Do we think we need to make this thing happen? What are we going to do to make it happen? I don't know what to do. I don't even know how to do like Jacob did. You know, I sinned to get it to happen. No, it doesn't work. God has promised it will happen. It will happen. Anyway, when God utters a word, what happens? It happens. That's right. God said to the Israelites, I am going to do this, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. I am going to reveal my power to you. I'm going to meet all your needs. And I've promised you the land of milk and honey. And if, like Abraham, you would believe my word, it's all yours. How did they respond? I think we're not far from Exodus. Go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And we're looking at verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, stop there. All that the Lord has spoken. When God speaks, what happens? The thing he speaks is created. He speaks it into existence. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Really? Why would they say that they could do what was impossible for them to do? God had made a promise, and they were going to fulfill the promise on God's behalf. They had no power, but they didn't know it. That was the problem. So he added unto them the law so that the offense might abound, so that they could find out how weak they were, so that they can come to the place eventually that they get on their knees and say, Lord, I can't do it. Have you ever had that experience? Every day. Every day we have that experience, don't we? When I came to the Lord, he worked miracle after miracle, answered prayers, all kinds of things. God revealed himself to me. He is there. I know it's true because he has done so many miracles for me. Then he introduces the law and the standards and the spirit of prophecy and the doctrines and all the rest. And all of a sudden, I am trying to fulfill what God has promised to fulfill by promising me a new heart and a new spirit. I'm trying to keep the law so that I can go to heaven. And God says, go for it. And there'll come a day where you're going to get on your knees and say, I can't do it. I can't do it. Unless you fulfill your promises to me, I perish. Does he intend to fulfill his promises to us? Yes. He has promised to save us to the uttermost. Can't we just believe every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? What do you say?
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.